So the first year that I was at University of Oklahoma, the Sooners were ranked number one in the country. We were undefeated, and we were had our last game at home against Oklahoma State. And Les Miles, before he had become Les Miles on a national level and went to LSU, he was in his third year as the coach of Oklahoma State. And so in the week leading up to this game, they interviewed him during one of the media days, and they said something to the effect of, how do you feel about playing the best team in college football this week? And he said, yeah, we're excited. He's like, I agree. The best team in college football is in the state of Oklahoma. I'm just not so sure they reside in Norman. And so that got everybody stirred up and got that kind of thing. And so they asked him about coming into a hostile environment and having to play there on the road. Because the previous year, Oklahoma State had beaten Oklahoma and knocked them out of the national championship game, which is basically that's what Oklahoma State tries to do. That's their whole thing. They can't go themselves, so they try to keep us out. And so they had done it the year before, but they had done it at home. So now they're like, what about traveling? And he's like, we welcome it. We're looking forward to it. We can't wait to get there and play in that environment. And so they got there the day of the game, and it was a complete and utter demolition by the Sooners. They beat them 52-9. They dominated them in every facet of the game. The football stadium was turned up to 1,000. They could not wait for the game to get started, and it was all because of what the coach had been stirring the pot and what he had said. They did not get the ball across the 50-yard line until the second half. I mean, it was one-sided all the way around. And as we were walking out of the stadium, and everybody was just talking about the coach and what he said, because he had basically said, we want this. This is what we're looking for. This is what we asked for. And it was kind of like, well, he got what he asked for. And it wasn't very good for him. And so the title of today's message, as we continue in our series of Horrors and Hope, is Careful What You Ask For. Last week, we saw where the Israelites got serious about their relationship with God. Samuel calls them to repent. He calls them to return, and they do. They set aside the false gods and idol worship that they had adopted. They repent. They come back to the Lord. And in that process of rededication, they experience a great victory over the Philistines. And so as we continue in this story, some time has passed from that moment as we get into this next moment. The last few verses of chapter 7 give you kind of a biography of what was going on in the interim. It talks about Samuel and his life, and essentially he operated and he served as a judge over the nation of Israel, and he would kind of circuit ride between three different cities and would serve the Lord in that way. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, when Samuel became old. And so we don't know exactly how much time has passed from the end of chapter 7 in the beginning of chapter 8. But there's been some things that have gone on in the interim. And so that's where we pick it up today in 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting in verse 1. It says, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Verse 10 says, Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties. and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. So our big idea this morning is that we need to be careful what we ask for, because God may just give it to us. You know, there are probably very few times in life when you just absolutely have no idea what it is that you want in a particular situation. We do have those moments, but by and large, we typically know what we want. We know what sounds good for dinner. We know where we want to go on vacation. We know what we want to do the next time that we go on a date night with our spouse, and where we want to go, and the place where we want to eat, and the movie we want to see. We know what team we want to win. We know what we want at our job, or we know what job we want, or we know what job we want next. And we know what we want. We know what we want in a significant other, and we know what we're looking for. And we carry these wants around with the hope that one day we'll actually experience the fruition of those wants, that the things that we've wanted, we'll actually get to participate in them. And we currently live in a society that promotes the experience of your wants. Almost all of the advertising that you see and that you hear and that you read and that you're bombarded with is centered around your wants. These are the things that you want. And if you didn't know you wanted them, we're here to let you know that you do want them. And we think that you should get them. You deserve them. It doesn't matter that you can't afford it. We'll figure it out. We'll help you experience the fruition of these wants. There's also an idea that there's nothing better than to realize the experience of something that you've wanted so badly. You deserve it. It's yours. You should participate. You should do whatever it takes to be able to get it. You know, what we ask for tends to be in alignment with our wants. We see this with kids. They don't hesitate to ask for what they want. And in fact, if they ask for what they want, that's a win, because typically they just tell you, this is what I want. And you never have to wonder what a kid wants. They will let you know, this is what I want. Now, as we get older, adults tend to be a little more on the spectrum between all out just being honest and saying what I want and asking, and then some don't ask at all. Some will ask for everything. Some will ask for nothing. Some will be in a boat and it is sinking and they will not ask for help, right? They're just going to go down. And so most adults are somewhere on that spectrum of I'll ask for everything I want, or I'm not going to ask for anything that I want. But if we got to the place where we would actually ask, we would ask for things in the direction of that which we want. And so our passage today serves as a warning bell about the connection between what we want and what we ask for. So let's look at three truths that will help us be careful what we ask for. So from this passage, we see, number one, that we need to be careful asking for the desires of our heart. That was the plea and the request there in verse 5. The leaders get together and they say, now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. You know, there's an implied connection between your wants and that what you want is good. Most of the time, especially in our culture, in our world today, it's like, well, if you want it, then it must be good for you. If it's something that's within, it's something obviously you desire, something you crave, and whatever, and you deserve it, and so it must be good for you. There's a gigantic assumption that is that the want is within us. We deserve to experience that, that things are good because we want them. The Israelites want a king. So they make a request for a king. And it was a sensible request. Their current form of government was not working extremely well. Samuel's the judge. He's gotten older in age. He has appointed his two sons to be judges. Kind of reminds us of Eli. Eli was a man of the Lord as a priest. But his sons weren't doing as good a job. They were kind of doing things that were benefiting them rather than honoring and glorifying the Lord. And that's what we see through Samuel's sons. He's appointed them judges, and they're looking for personal gain rather than to do what is right. And so it's a sensible request of saying, look, we need somebody that can kind of clean this up. And so the tribal leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel come together and they face Samuel and they say, look, we want a king. We need somebody that can kind of bring some unity. We're kind of this disjointed group of tribes that tend to get on, don't get along with each other very well. And then we have these outside nations like the Philistines that are messing with us. And we need somebody that can be the man. We need somebody that can be the leader. We need somebody that can unify us and organize us and get us moving in the right direction. But they were also looking for somebody that was like everybody else. They were looking for something because everybody else had a king. You see, they were trying to fix a spiritual problem with a political solution. Now, their problem is the same problem that we face today. It's a spiritual problem. The reality is that our heart in and of itself is opposed to God because we were born with a sin nature. It's the consequence of sin being introduced into the world all the way back in the book of Genesis with Adam and Eve. At that point, sin was introduced into the picture, and one of the ongoing consequences is that every human being born from that moment on is born with a sin nature, meaning that you don't have to be taught how to do the wrong thing. Kids are born, and they begin to raise up, and even though they're cute as all get out, they will lie to your face. They will take what they want in a moment, and you don't have to teach them that. They come preloaded with that information. And as we get older, our expressions and what we will do with that sin nature becomes more extravagant and it becomes worse in the different things. But in and of ourselves, our hearts are opposed to God who is sinless because we have a sin nature. Now, Scripture talks about it in a lot of places. Let me give you three. Proverbs 16:8 describes this. It says, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil. Part of that sin nature is it desires what is wrong. And that's why even after coming to Christ, because your sin nature has not been completely removed until you are perfected when you get to glory, it means we still battle it. That even though I'm a new creation and I want to live in righteousness, every now and then that sin nature comes up and I just have a tendency to want to go towards things that are evil, things that are wrong. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3, shout out Clay, Ecclesiastes, the back half of verse 3, it says, the heart of children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live and after they go to the dead. Jesus talked about it. Mark chapter 7, verses 21, 22, and 23, talking about the things that people do flow out of what is inside of them. He says, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. You see, we're naturally opposed to God and His ways because we have that selfish, sinful, fleshly nature that seeks what we want above all else. And that's why what we ask for tends to be in alignment with what we want. And so we've got to be careful in what we're asking for. So one of the ways that we ask, maybe we don't ask for the desires of my heart because in and of themselves, they're going to be headed in the wrong direction. So how do I ask for things that are in alignment with God and what He would want? That's one of the reasons why we pray through Scripture. It helps us know what is right and what is correct. And so if I'm praying in alignment with Scripture, then it helps me know that I'm not praying for desires that may be wrong or evil or incorrect. See, a major part of praying is not telling God what we want, but asking God what it is He wants. How do you want me to operate in this circumstance? What are the words you want me to speak when I get to that meeting? What's the purpose of this? Like, to what end am I pursuing this thing? Why am I in this job? Is it just to make a paycheck or is it to make an impact? Why have you given me these particular kids? How do I love them the way that you want me to love them? See, a major work of Holy Spirit is to change what our heart wants. The fancy word there is sanctification. It's the process of becoming more like Jesus. It's a work that only Holy Spirit can do, but He will only do it if you give Him room to do it. He's not going to force His way in and make you change. Instead, He's going to lead you into that change. He's going to give you instruction. He's going to give you guidance. He's going to give you prompting. He's going to give you conviction when we miss it. And then He allows us to respond. And if we will respond in obedience, then over time, He does a work in our heart to where instead of wanting things that are wrong and that are sinful and that are worldly, I begin to want things that are righteous and are holy and are honoring to the Lord. And what you'll find in your life is you probably won't notice it in one moment. It'll be one of these things that when you just kind of stop and you take a reflexive look back and you go, oh my goodness, I used to desire this all the time. I don't desire that anymore. Instead, I desire this. I used to always do that. I used to struggle with that. And now, I don't anymore. And God does a work in our life. And so we need to be careful to ask for the desires that are pleasing to the Lord. Because as our heart changes, our wants change. And I begin to want what He wants. And I begin to ask for the things that He already wants to do. And so we need to be careful asking for the desires of my heart. I want to make sure that they're in alignment with Scripture, that I'm not asking based off my sinful fleshly nature, but instead in my spiritual nature of asking the Lord to help me know what it is He wants me to ask for in that moment. So we see that we need to be careful asking for the desires of our heart. Secondly, we need to be careful asking to be like everyone else. If we go back to verse 5, you see, the spiritual problem of Israel was not that they had asked for a king, but it was why they asked for a king. See, they wanted to be a nation just like everybody else. They were looking around at all the other people groups around them, and then we want to be like them. We want what they have. But God had called His people to be different. And in calling them to be different, Israel wanted to be just like everybody else. You see, Israel was called to be holy because God is holy. That word holy means to be set apart, to be distinct. This is why God was so specific in telling Israel how He wanted them to live. If we go back to the first five books of the Old Testament, that's called the Torah, and you start getting into the book of Leviticus and into Numbers and even into Deuteronomy, you're thinking, man, this is hard to read. And one of the reasons why it's so difficult to read is because it's just list after list after list of things to do and how to operate and the rules and the law that He was setting in place. Why would He go to such great detail to give them all of these rules and all of these examples? Because He wanted His people to live differently than the rest of the world. He is different than all of their false gods, and so His people should be different than all the other people who follow false gods. There should be a distinctness about the people who follow God. He also was going to use their distinctiveness as a missional identity. One of the ways that people would know that the Israelites followed God was because of the way that they lived, the way that they looked, the clothes that they wear, how they operated. They did things differently from the world so that when everybody else looked and go, oh, they're different. Those are the Israelites. They follow Yahweh. That's how you follow Him. That same thing happens now. That God's plan has not changed. He wants His people to be distinct. He wants them to live set apart so that as the watching world looks at them, they go, hey, they're different. Well, that's because they follow God. That's because they've given their lives to the Lord. In Jeremiah 31, verse 33, because if we were to go back, that distinctiveness goes all the way back to the very beginning of him pulling them out of slavery and bondage there in Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 6, he says, look, you're going to be my people and I'll be your God, and everybody will know because of the way that you act. And so obviously they had a hard time doing that. And when even just in the first 8 chapters of 1 Samuel, we've seen this this separateness of the Israelites, of like sometimes they're all in and then they start to follow other gods and then they come back and then they start to wander off. Because of that sin nature we have, we're prone to wander. We're prone to wander off from the one that we love. And so they were having a hard time with that, and they broke that covenant. And so in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, God speaks through Jeremiah to say, look, there's going to be a new covenant. I'm going to send the Messiah. This is what's going to happen. He says, this covenant that I make with the house of Israel, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so that's where we see through the work of Jesus on the cross, who ushers in the new covenant, we're able to be in a relationship with Him. We're able to do life with Him. We're not separated from Him because He's holy and we are not. Instead, we are righteous and holy because of His Spirit that resides within us. And the setup is the exact same, that I'm supposed to live my life in a manner that the watching world will go, hey, there's something different about them. There's something distinct about them. And it doesn't have to be weird and other. It can be like, man, everybody else is losing their minds. Why are they so peaceful right now? Circumstances are terrible right now. Gas is $4 a gallon, and yet they still have joy. Why is that? How are they able to do that? There's your challenge for the week. Go pump gas and be joyful while you're there. Isn't this great? $4. Let's go, baby. Yeah. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. So just this week, we had Vacation Bible School. Cue the verse. Get ready. We had Vacation Bible School this week. It was an illumination station was the, kind of the theme. The main idea for the week, that Jesus is the light of the world. Our memory verse was John chapter 8, verse 12. Would anybody want to try to give it a go? You got it, Grayson? Yeah. All right, go for it.
Jesus spoke to them again, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.
Very nice. Let's go. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. If you walk with me, you will not walk in darkness, but in the light of life. That's our call as followers of Jesus, is to walk as carriers of the light. People should look at us and go, hey, they're in light. The rest of the world's in darkness. What's going on? Why are they able to act that way? But the reality is this, we can't be the light if we look like the lost. There's got to be a distinctiveness. There's got to be something different in the way that I use my time, in the way I use my talent, in the way I use my treasure, the way I prioritize my life, the way I deal with people, the way I raise my kids, the way I serve my neighborhood. All of those things culminate together to live a light of life. To live a light of light. And the watching world will see it. But when we ask for things incorrectly, when we ask for the wrong thing, what ends up happening, or if I maybe said a different way, when I ask to be like everyone else, what I'm doing is I'm rejecting the Lord. Look at verse 7. So the people say, they go to Samuel and say, we want a king because we don't want to judge it. Y'all are blowing it. You and your sons aren't doing it. We want a king just like all the other nations. And that hurts Samuel's heart because that was his job, to be the judge. So he takes it to the Lord and he says, they don't want me to be the judge anymore. And listen to what God says in verse 7. He says, the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they've not rejected you, they've rejected me from being king over them. Let's not miss the seriousness in which God receives they're wanting to be like everybody else. He said, look, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. In wanting to be just like the rest of the world, and wanting not to be distinct, and not wanting to follow the plan that I've given them, they have rejected me as their leader. Now, there are two ways that we can reject God. There's outright rejection, and that's somebody that doesn't follow Him, that says either I don't believe because I don't think He's real, or He's not for me, or whatever. So anyone who's lost and knows it, knows that they've made a decision not to follow and believe in God and have faith in God, that's outright rejection. A second form of rejection would be to say that I follow Him, to say that I rely upon Him, but then I don't act like I'm dependent upon Him. That I don't have to carry out the plan because I know a better plan. I don't have to wait for Him to provide because I'll figure it out. I don't have to be patient and live by faith. I can go ahead and make it happen right now. And that's what we see from Israel. God had a plan in place. The plan was working. They didn't like the plan because as they looked around, everybody else had a king. They're thinking maybe things would be better for us if we had a king. And so they become upset. They become discontent. And they make a request. And in asking to be like everyone else, they are rejecting God as their king. See, God has a plan for your life. And it will not look like everybody else's plan. Even within the body of Christ, there will be things that God leads you into and asks you to do that He may not necessarily ask even other believers to do. There will be some overarching themes of things like being generous and serving and being a part of a church and all those things. But within that, there may be some things that He asks you to do that He doesn't ask somebody else to do. And if I've got to be like everybody else to feel okay, then I'm going to have a hard time being obedient. It may look different. It may be different than other believers. It's going to be drastically different than non-believers. And we need to get comfortable with looking different. We've got to get to the place where it's okay. We move by that. There are so many Christians who come to know Jesus and they can never get over that hurdle. And so they're never obedient to what God's called them to be because they don't want to be different than anybody else. They want to just blend in. They don't want to stick out. They don't want to do something on their own. They want to be with the group. When I was in college, I got a chance to go to India for a month on a mission trip, and it was awesome. And we spent a lot of time in some of the bigger cities. We also spent some time in some of the smaller villages. And when we would get into the smaller villages, some of those, supposedly, they either had not seen Caucasian folks very much or if at all. And so there would always be kind of this little buzz of like, there's people in the village that we've never seen before. And so everybody would come out and just gawk at us and look at us. And it was fun for a while, probably longer than it should have been. But at some point it was like, all right, I'm over this. Because what would happen is they would follow us everywhere we went. And the English, the kids that were learning to speak English just wanted to speak English and practice their English. And it was great for a while. And then after a while, I was like, I just want to be left alone. I just want to blend in. And we were in a place that we could not blend in. Three of the girls on our team had platinum blonde hair. And they stuck out amongst like more than anybody. And so it's like everywhere we went, people knew and they were communicating ahead of place. And so we'd get there and they'd be ready. And it wasn't like Michael Jackson rock star status, but it was enough to know I don't ever want to be famous. I want to be able to walk into a store and not everybody care. And we had to get comfortable with the fact that we're not going to be alone, that everybody's going to follow us around and they're going to care what's going on. And I just wanted to blend in, and yet through no fault of our own and without being able to change it, we were going to stick out. And we had to accept it. Here today as followers of Jesus, we've got to do the same thing. God is going to lead us and ask us to do things that are going to cause us to stick out. Not so that we become famous, but that He can work and that He's honored and glorified. But if that's a hurdle for me that I'm not going to go over because I don't want to be different than other people, then I'm not going to be obedient to what it is He's asking me to do. So I've got to be careful asking to be like everyone else. And then the third truth we see, and this will be our final one today, is that we've got to be careful asking for less than God's best. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, who would do that? Who would pray and ask for less than God's best? But I would submit to you that we do it all the time. Israel's doing it in this moment. They're saying, we want a king. This is the plan we want. Well, this is not the plan that God was working. And so what they want and what God wants is two completely different things. And I would be willing to bet that if you compare Israel's plan to God's plan, their plan's going to be lacking. It will always be less than what God wants to do. And the truth is that God had a plan for a king. He talked about it in all of those instructions that he gave Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 15. He said, "You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." And then he goes on in different places to explain what are some of the things that king needs to do. They need to rule through obedience to God through the law. They need to be subject to the prophet of God. But in this moment, in chapter 8, Israel, in asking for a king, they asked for less than what God had planned. And so he gives them a warning and says, this is what's going to happen. And did you notice how many times the word take was in the middle of that chapter? Verse 11, he says he's going to take your sons and your to be soldiers, to be field workers, and weapon manufacturers. Verse 13, he's going to take your daughters to be bakers, cooks, and perfumers. Verse 14, he's going to take the best of your fields. Verse 15, he's going to take a tenth of your grain. Verse 16, he's going to take your best livestock and resources. The king that you want so badly is going to take and take and take and take. And there's going to be a moment when you cry out and say, we don't want this anymore. And the Lord is not going to listen. Now contrast that with the king that God had prepared to send. Contrast that with Jesus. He came to serve and not be served. He came that you may have life and have it abundantly. He came to restore that which had been lost through sin and unrighteousness. So in asking for a king, they were asking for less than what God had planned for them. We need to understand that getting what we want will cost us more than we realize. That our perspective is so limited that in a moment when I think I know what is best without consulting in the Lord, if I get that thing, it will be less than God's best. That's why we have to live by faith and obedience to the one who sees the entire picture. That's why we lean on the understanding of the one who knows everything. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we all we can ask or think, according to his power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now, y'all know I don't enjoy absolute statements. The moment you throw an always or every time, like, I'm done, because it's like, well, they can't be true. It's an absolute statement. You can't do that. But there are some that are true when it pertains to the Lord. And here's one of those. When we ask incorrectly, when we ask for things that are what we want rather than through the lens of what God wants, it will always result in less than what God wants to do. To me, the most horrifying part of this entire story is that God gave them what they asked for. They said, we want a king. And he said, it's not going to go well for you. This is what's going to happen. He's going to take. And they're like, yep, we want it. And he goes, okay, you can have it. That's horrifying to me. Because as I lay that reality over my life, what are the things that I'm praying for that are less than what he wants to do? What if he answers my prayer rather than what it is he wants to do? Because I didn't pray in that direction. I wonder how many times God grants us what we're asking for and it's less than what he's planned for us. Because I think intuitively we would think, well, he wouldn't do that. He's God. He wants what is best for us. That is true. He does what is best for us. But if we don't want to get in alignment with what he wants to do, he will let us experience something less. His desire is that you would know him as Lord and Savior. His desire is that you would live in righteousness and live in eternity in heaven with him. But if you want to say no to that, he will let you. And in that moment, for the rest of eternity, you will experience something less than what God had designed for you. So as we draw to a close this morning, a couple of questions, maybe three or four questions for us to ponder as we think about how we approach the Lord in prayer. Question number one. If God were to answer every prayer that you're praying right now, would it impact anyone other than yourself and your family? Am I asking the Lord to do things in the lives of people beyond my immediate circle? Question number two, if God were to answer all of your prayers right now in one fell swoop, right now, would anybody come to know Jesus? Are we praying for the salvation of other people? Are we crying out on their behalf, asking God to do a work in the hearts of those 30 kids who heard the gospel this week, that there would be a moment where they give their life to Him? If He were to answer all of your prayers right now, would heaven become more populated? Would anybody come to know Him? If God answered every one of your prayers right now, would the results be less than what God wants to do? Is it possible that maybe in my own limited perspective, because I'm not looping Him in and asking Him how He wants me to pray, even though I'm praying for something good, it's still less than what He'd want to do? Now, I'll give you one example. Maybe you're in a relationship and this person, you just fight a lot. There's a lot of fighting that goes on. So you're praying that the fighting would stop. And God answers that prayer and the fighting stops. But you're not actually talking to the person. Y'all have just decided to stop talking. And that's why the fighting has stopped, because you're not interacting. Well, that's less than what God would want to do. God doesn't just want the fighting to stop. He wants there to be reconciliation. He wants there to be restoration. He wants there to be forgiveness given in both directions. There's more that God would want to do than merely the fighting to stop. But sometimes when I'm in the middle of it, I just want the fighting to stop. And so that's what I pray for. And it might just be less than what God is wanting to do. Are we praying God-sized prayers? Are we praying those audacious prayers that He talked about in Ephesians 3 that are exceedingly, abundantly more than we could imagine? He's ready to do it. He's got the provision. He's wanting to see if we'll ask. So as a church family, let's ask bold prayers for the honor and the glory of Jesus. Let's ask genuinely. Let's ask intentionally. Let's ask prayerfully. And let's be careful what we're asking for. Let's pray together.